We pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would remind us of the gifts of gentleness, that you would show us through Jesus how to live in love day by day. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins and open our eyes and hearts to forgiveness for others in our lives. We ask that you would help us and guard our speech and that the words we say that would be life-giving and glorifying to you. In your precious name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
It's been an interesting struggle for me this week trying to figure out what this word is, to be honest with you. The word goodness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. What does that mean? Goodness has the connotation, as we said, of something that knows what it is intended for and fulfills that purpose. That's kind of at the heart of what the scripture means with this particular word for goodness that it's using here for Christians, for those who are filled with the presence of God, that out of their life comes this realization that we are made for a purpose and then the ability to live into that purpose. And yet there's this, it really is strange. There's so many layers to the Greek language, to the language of scripture. And under this sort of, this is what I'm made for, and so this is my purpose, there is this assumption of gentility or sweetness. As if to say, listen, all of us have a purpose, just like governments have a purpose and powers have a purpose and principalities have a purpose. And yet if in the midst of trying to just get the job done, we forget to be sweet and gentle, we can become tyrants. And we can become violent people. And we can be people who say, well, the ends will always justify the means. I think this is a question that all of us are after in life. We're all asking the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? What am I supposed to be about? This morning, a church that I pastored is celebrating their 100 year as a church. We'll celebrate our second year as a church in almost another year, because we've only been a one-year-old church for a couple of months. And I sent them a greeting and a letter, and in this letter of greeting, I challenged them to continue to struggle with that question, why am I here? Because whether you're 2 years old or you're 100 years old, that is an important question to ask. What is my purpose? What plan is there for me? When we read scripture and we hear things like God saying, it is too small a thing that I should bless you for your own sake, but I'm sending you to the nations. Or when we read a passage like Matthew just read and it talks about doing the work of loving the world through practical ways. We're asking this question all the time, who am I? What am I for? Why am I here? To be good is to discover the answer to that and then to live accordingly. In scripture, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is teaching, trying to help people understand this, and an attorney comes up to him, an attorney in the law. So we don't have these now. Now attorneys are people that study the U.S. law, right? They study the law and the regulations, and they study the Constitution and amendments, and they study all this stuff. But in that day, the law of the land was the word of God for the Jews. And so to say you were an attorney meant that you were someone whose profession was to do in-depth study of the scripture of God. So that when people had issues in their life or they had disputes about what was right or wrong, good or bad, you would point to a text the way that an attorney would point to a law in the Constitution or a letter in the Constitution and say, based on this, do this. And so this attorney comes to Christ and he says to Jesus as he's teaching, I have a question for you. And his question is along the lines of, why are we here? He says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, this is an interesting question because just a little later on, Jesus is going to tell a story where at the end of the story, those who have discovered their purpose and lived accordingly hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So in essence, the attorney, the lawyer, the religious studier comes up to Jesus and says, what does it mean for me to live well, to be good, to have lived a good life? What does that look like? And Jesus answers this man honestly. What's interesting is that we're told that this attorney actually wasn't interested in an answer. He already thought he knew the answer, and so he asked Jesus, and the whole time probably was half listening, only waiting for his opportunity to respond and let everybody know just how well he knew the scripture and the text and the law. And so it's funny that as the attorney comes to Jesus asking this question, really he's being hypocritical. He doesn't really want an answer. He's not being honest. He thinks he's already finished the discovery. He thinks he already knows what's good and already knows what it means to be a person that lives well. And what it means to this attorney is to follow the letter of the law that he has learned and studied and described his life accordingly. And yet Jesus loves this hypocritical, mean-spirited, biting lawyer enough to actually answer his question as if he really, really did need an answer. Probably because that attorney needed the answer and because we need the answer. And so Jesus answers and he says this, to live well, what human beings are made for is a twofold task. You are made to love God and to love your neighbor. That's what you're made for. I love that then the attorney, always concerned about the details, right? This attorney is invested in being good, being tied to following of regulations because that's his profession after all. And so Jesus says this to him and the attorney looks at Jesus and says, okay, so to be good, the purpose of a human being, the thing that makes a human being a good human being is to fulfill the task of being a good neighbor, loving my neighbor. Well, the loving God part, you can't argue with that, right? There's only one God, and his name is Yahweh, right? So there's no way to argue with that one. So instead, he decides, we'll get into the nitty-gritty of a neighbor, and he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus is a lot like Abraham Lincoln, or I should say Abraham Lincoln is a lot like Jesus, and that everything requires a story. And so Jesus doesn't give him a fast, quick, easy answer. He doesn't give him an A, B, C, D, which is exactly what the attorney wanted. Instead, he gives him a story. Something about relationships. And this is the story that Jesus tells. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them, and then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus said. He replied, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, then go and do likewise. I drive around a 2001 Saturn L200 series with 188,000 miles on it. I think it's a good car. My wife would say it's a good piece of garbage, but I think it's a good car. I think it's a good car because I think a lot of people lose sight of what a car is. Some people think that a car is something fancy or something shiny. It's something that has a good roar to it, or it's something that goes a certain mile per hour. They think that it's something that has a certain kind of comfortable interior, something of all these different qualifications. But if we get down to the nitty-gritty, what a car is in my opinion, and I think you would agree, is it something that gets you from point A to point B, correct? I mean, this is what a car is. If you take an engine out of a car, if you take the ability of a car to get you from your house to your workplace, and you leave the shell, you leave the pretty paint, and you leave the nice grill in it, and you leave the convertible top, and you leave the CD player inside with the 8 CD changer and the Pioneer sound system, and you leave the leather seats, you leave all the niceties, and you leave everything, and you have this beautiful, wonderful shell of a car, but it won't crank up and get you from home to work. Is it a good car? No. On the other hand, you could have a car like mine with scratches and dings and little things that are wrong here and there. It smells a little like mildew when you get inside. You might have a car that when you crank it up and you drive it after it rains, water gets caught in the back light, and so water always pours like a shower out of the back window whenever it's rained too long and my car's set outside. You might have a car in which the CD player doesn't work anymore like mine because there are 6 CDs stuck in the 6 CD changer and it won't open anymore, and my Irish Dream CD's in there, and I really miss listening to that. You might have a car that you get in and the button comes on that tells you that the airbags don't work anymore because there's some kind of error. You might have a car that when you get in, there's a little light that's always flashing saying that the engine needs to be serviced very soon. You might have a car like mine that you can get the driver's side window down and there's a 70% chance you can get it back up. You might have the kind of a car that doesn't have a key fob that you can get into and that sometimes when you get out and shut the door, it locks for no reason at all, which is why you should always keep your car key in your pocket, even if you're just getting out to pump gas. But if you have a car like mine and it's 99.999% of the time always gotten you from point A to point B and you've never broke down on the road, you get in that thing and you sit down and you say, this is a good car. Because it functions for what it was intended. It fulfills its task. Jesus starts his story out. And he gives us a context. There's a man going down a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a very dangerous highway. People traveled it all the time. It was super busy. But because it was super busy, and at that time they didn't really have the law enforcement like we have now, it was a super, super dangerous road to travel down. If you traveled down it, you needed to travel like a herd travels. They all travel together because they know that there are lions prowling, and the best way to stay safe is in numbers. So very rarely would anybody travel alone. This is why on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus met two men, there were two men on the road to Emmaus and not one, because there is safety in company. And so for one man to be traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem all by himself, first of all, is kind of ignorant. It's really kind of ignorant because everybody knows that this is a dangerous road. Everybody knows it's very likely that you're going to get tagged. Everybody knows that you should be traveling safety in numbers. So if you were sitting there that day listening to Jesus tell the story, the first thing you would think was, this guy's ignorant. And then Jesus says, there's a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets robbed. Duh, he gets robbed. Saw that coming. Reap what you sow. Shouldn't have been so ignorant. He gets robbed, he gets stripped, he gets beaten, and he gets left for dead. Really what he deserves for being ignorant enough to travel down a road all by himself, knowing that it's dangerous and there's safety in numbers. You reap what you sow. Then Jesus, this is what you would be hearing as a good Jew listening to the story, and I think it's what a lot of us hear today. Then Jesus brings in the three main characters of the story. And I don't want to spend too long here because I want to spend a lot of time on the third character. First character was a priest, the second character, it's really like a good joke. You know, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan are walking down a road, you know, dot, dot, dot. It's a good way to start a joke. Couldn't walk into a bar, so they're going down a road. So, you know, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan are going down the road. Priests, there are about 18,000 priests in the day of Christ. There are 18,000 of them, and they're like pastors of the day. These priests, there are 18,000 of them. If you were a priest, you served worship. You did what Gabby does for us and what I do for us together in leading us to the presence of God and getting us caught up in the story of who God is. In their day, it involved that, and it also involved a lot of sacrifices. So your function would be to be a Gabby and a Joshua. You would do that 1 week, twice a year. That was your responsibility. There were 18,000 of these guys because there were so many places that this needed to be done in, and because the temple was so large and so many people needed to be led in worship. And so as a priest, you lived all year long for these 2 weeks. And they weren't even together. They were split up. They had 1 week each. As a priest, you couldn't touch bodily fluids. You couldn't have certain relationships. You couldn't talk to sinners. You couldn't cross into the land of Samaria. As a priest, you couldn't touch a dead body. As a priest, you couldn't come near anyone who had any kind of blood anywhere because you would be made unclean. And if you were made unclean, you couldn't do your job. Your job is to lead worship. And so a priest is known as the most holy person. It's the pastor, it's the minister, it's the worship leader, it's the service of God enabler. It's the people that know the scripture and the people that you look up front and they guide you into the story of God. And so if we start the story and Jesus brings up a priest, we would go, that's the hero of the story. That's Batman. Then there's a Levite. There are 10,000 Levites in the day of Christ. And the Levites are lower class priests. There are classes of priests. There's ordinary priests, high priests, chief priests, all this stuff. We talk about ordinary priests, 18,000. 10,000 Levites, they were a little bit below the regular priests, and they didn't sacrifice, they didn't do the worship leading, but they were out in the small towns, and what they did is they conducted weddings, and they conducted funerals, and they did little events, and they helped lead worship on a smaller scale when certain festivities were going on. But they also had a regular job that it took place more often, but it was considered to be less important than the other priests. And if we were listening to this story, we'd go, priest, that's Batman, Levite, that's Robin. So these are going to be the two epic characters in the story. We got the priest and we got the Levite. We got the most holy figure that we encounter on a daily basis here. The person that wears the title of good, they're going to know what God wants. They're going to do what God wants. After all, they're the people that lead us in worship all the time, the priest and the Levite. And they're made holy by their activities of worship in the worship space of the temple. And then the third character is a Samaritan, the villain. Immediately you would have assumed that the Samaritan was a villain. There's a few reasons for that. I won't get into all the reasons for that. But a couple of the reasons for that is because it was really important for Jews that their bloodline be pure. Jews married Jews. That's the way it went. If you go back to the Old Testament and you read books like Ezra and Nehemiah, it is forbidden for anyone to marry somebody else that's not a Jew. And if you did marry somebody else that was not a Jew, you were told that you needed to leave them and go find a Jew to marry. Why? Because a lot of different empires were trying to breed the Jews out of existence. The strategy of a lot of empires way back in the day was, we're going to cart half your population off, we're going to marry them to somebody else, they're going to have children, then we're going to send their mixed children back to your homeland, and after a little while, they'll just completely breed out your society. They'll breed you out. You won't exist anymore. Because in those days, when you married somebody, you took on their worship activities. If they were pagan, you became a pagan with them. And so Samaritans are a mixed people. There are people who back some point in the past, their worship of Yahweh got all mixed up with other people's worship. Their bloodline is not pure. And if that wasn't enough, that there were kind of social and ethnic reasons for Jews to not like Samaritans and to consider them villains, at one point the Samaritans were even at war with the Jews. And so there's political hatred between the two. To the extent that most Jews would not even go through Samaria to get to the other part of Israel. They would not go through, they'd go around. So when you hear a story, and you've got Batman and Robin, Samaritan is Joker. Is the villain. Everything is against the Samaritan becoming anything good at all. As the story begins, the priest and the Levite have every reason to be considered righteous and good. Because after all, they inhabit the place of the temple. They lead worship. They're the figureheads for God. But the Samaritan is considered to be the wayward, the villain, the mongrel. The one who doesn't really understand all the intricacies and details of what it means to be a follower of God. Jesus starts a story and he says, man's going down the road. We've talked about that. And so first, you know, the priest, Levi, and Samaritan are walking down the road together. Priest first comes to the man who's beaten and goes to the other side of the road and passes him by. Well, it makes sense because after all, if he were to touch a body of someone that's bleeding, and undoubtedly this man is bleeding, he can't do his twice a year, 1 week activity. His whole purpose as a human being is to be a priest. His whole purpose is to fulfill the function of leading worship, according to him. To be a priest is to lead the worship in the worship space, and if he touches this man, he will not be able to do that. And he's not going to let some beaten man get in the way of him doing what he knows is right. So he crosses over to the other side of the road, and he walks by. Probably somewhere in the back of his mind justifying it according to these lines, you reap what you sow. And that dumb guy knew not to travel alone. He should have taken his time if he needed to wait for company. He shouldn't have left work late, whatever he had to do, but he gets what he deserves. Shouldn't have been traveling alone. There he is. Then the Levite comes by. Levite comes down the road, and at this point, by the way, it's just that our mouths are dropped that a priest would do such a thing. And yet we understand the reasons why. The Levite comes along, and it says the Levite also sees the man who's been beaten and bloodied and goes to the other side of the road. Because after all, the responsibility of the Levite is also to lead in worship. His responsibility is to do weddings and funerals and all that sort of thing. And that's what it means to be a good follower of God. That's what it means to be a person who knows their place and lives accordingly. And this is outside of their realm of responsibility. And so they don't really need to make this their business. The Levite crosses over. They also can't touch a bloody body. He's getting what he deserved. He shouldn't have been alone. And they move on. And then the villain comes. You know. With, I don't know, you know, his little bag of money and striped shirt, I don't know. Villain Samaritan comes down the road and it says, the Samaritan sees this man and goes to him and helps him. The Samaritan goes to this man, and it's not just the what, but it's the how. Because it says, Christ says, Samaritan man goes to this guy and he treats him so gently. He binds his wounds up, puts oil on them, bandages him up, lifts him onto his beast of burden. So now he's walking. And he walks to the place that, you know how dangerous this man is now? Because he has got a cripple on a beast of burden and he's on foot. He is endangering himself to help this man. Gently lifts him up after gently bandaging and putting oil on his wounds. Takes him to an inn. Says it takes him to an inn and puts him in a room. Makes sure that he's okay. And then he goes to leave and he says to the innkeeper, here's 2 denarii. 2 denarii probably at least would have paid for 2 to 3 days of stay at that inn. And he says, and if he needs to stay longer, I'll be back. I'm good for it. I'll pick up the tab. And he leaves. He leaves before making sure that this beaten man, who by the way remains nameless, with no ethnicity and no background and no social conditions or qualifications, no economic qualifications or conditions, this is just anybody. Purposefully. And the Good Samaritan doesn't wake him up and go, hey, I'm leaving, and I just wanted you to know that I took care of you this whole time, and I'm the one that bandaged your wounds and made sure that you were good to go. I'm even going to go down, buddy. I'm going to go down and pay for this room for you. So I just wanted you to know it was me. And you're welcome. You're welcome. Yeah, nope, you're welcome. Yeah, just wanted you to know it was me. And now I'm gonna go down here and I'm gonna and just listen, buddy, return the favor. If you ever see me in trouble, help me out, right? None of that. Yep, I took care of you. By the way, really a dumb move walking alone on the street. I mean, you kind of got what you deserved. You're lucky I came along, you know. None of that. Just gently lifts this person up, binds his wounds, pours oil. Oil is an expensive thing. Pours oil, binds him up, takes him to an inn, lays him down, leaves. Selflessly, gently, sweetly loving and caring for someone in need. It's not complicated, but it's powerful. Without any need to be glorified in his own right, without any need to get all the recognition in the world for it, without any need to be repaid, without any need to remind the person in need that they deserve to be in the place of suffering where they are, without any need to preach, just pouring out care on someone who is suffering. Sweetly, gently, thanklessly. And he passes out of the story. And Jesus looks at this lawyer who expected to argue scripture details with Jesus about what it means to live well. Who expected to have a moral argument with Jesus about what it means to live well. Well, when you live well, it means you don't A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And as long as you can check all these boxes off at the end of the day, that means that you've lived well. That means you're a person of integrity. That means you know what it means to do rightly, fulfilled your task. None of that. Well, I agree with A, B, and C, but let's take out G and F. You know, no details, no law, no legal kind of dialogue and argument takes place. Rather, Jesus is talking about relationships and tells this story. And he looks at this lawyer and he says, who was a neighbor to this man? And the lawyer wants so bad to say, priests are good people. Samaritans are not good people. Priests are good people. We know that because priests lead us in worship. But he can't. Based on the story Jesus is told. Levites are good people. We know Levites are good people. They live in good areas. They dress the way they should. They act the way they should. Very moral, very upright, very ethical. Everybody knows that they can trust them at a party. Levites are the people that come to our temple and make sure that everything is pretty and smells right and looks right and sounds right. Levites are good people. Samaritans are just not, they're just not, they don't, most Samaritans are dirty. Jews considered Samaritans to be dirty people. They're dirty. Most of them are poor. They're mongrels. They're not even as educated as we are about who God is. And yet, Jesus has set the story in such a way that we cannot deny that the Samaritan is more of a human being than anyone else in the story. The priest and the Levite have been inhumane concerning the way they've related to this hurting man. But, you could do a lot of buts. He was traveling alone, shouldn't have been doing that. He was dirty, shouldn't have been doing that. Maybe the fault of the priest and the Levite is that they didn't even think creatively enough to figure out a solution and still maintain their position as worship leaders. But they did nothing. And so the lawyer's forced to say, Samaritan. And Jesus has skipped all of the regulatory education of the lawyer, and he says, in response to the original question, what does it mean to be a good servant, to live rightly, to inherit the kingdom of God, eternal life? Jesus says, go and be a human being the way that Samaritan was a human being to his neighbor. To be good. I think we don't have a shortage of examples in our society today of what it means for something to fulfill the task it's made for, right? Your toaster does it. Your car does it. Your bank account probably does it. McDonald's does it. Burger King does it. Your pants are doing it right now. Your shirt is doing it. They're fulfilling their purpose. In fact, I think most of the time we even see organizations and bodies doing pretty well at serving the purpose for themselves. Most of them do this according to certain guidelines. I love that on the news lately, there's all these details about, you know, the specifics of law and all this, and everybody's going crazy. We look around and a lot of times we see things fulfilling the purpose they've decided upon. And most of the time it lands upon legal ground or the details and the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. The problem is, so often what's missing is the sweet gentility of humanity that we find in God, in Christ. If to be a car is to get from point A to point B, and to be a toaster is to make toast, Jesus says to be a human being, to be a human being is to see another suffering and to know that you were made to go to people that are suffering and bind them up. And gently and sweetly take them to a place of safety. And to leave the next morning and say to the innkeeper, here's my further investment in their life, because I'm not done now. Here's my further investment. I'll continue to pick up the tab until this person is well. Did you wake him up and tell him he shouldn't have been traveling alone? No. You want me to give him his name? What's your name? I'll take your name down. I'll let him know. He needs to know who did this. No, it's okay. Just, I'll take care of it. This is what it means to be human. To be good. Christianity, the doing good of Christianity at its heart is this simple. Who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Figure that out. And love them well. The scripture tells us that the Samaritan was moved to whatever your scripture says, pity, compassion. The word there literally means his guts were twisted. When he saw his neighbor suffering, his guts were twisted. He was made sick by the sight of his hurt and moved to his side of the street to meet the need. This is what it means to be good. This morning, across the accordion wall behind you, our children are making crisis care kits, and they're learning this story. And they get to the end of this story, and they go, okay, and probably maybe like some of you, definitely like me this week, when I hear this, I go, what do I do? You know, but I want to do that then. What? How do I do it? Show me how. Our children are creating crisis care kits that'll be stuffed with all kinds of emergency supplies that people need. When I did disaster relief for Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, these crisis care kits were there. When I was in Bulgaria and we went to Kosovo, and not long ago a war had ended and there were still a lot of people homeless, these kits were there. Today, when the tornadoes hit not long ago in the U.S., these kits were there. When Haiti was hit, the kits were there. In the refugee crisis area in Central Europe, these kits are there. And we're going to say to our children, this is what it means to be human. This is what it means to be good. This is what it means to be good people of a good God, to notice the hurt of another and to be gut-wrenched and to move their way to meet the need. I'll ask the band to come up. Our children are doing this. It's not so simple for us all the time because we're busy. Like the priest and the Levite, we're headed to fulfill a task that we're responsible for. Headed to our workplace, headed to fulfill what our purpose is according to the label that we've been given or the title that we have. Whether that title is, factory worker or it's postal worker or it's teacher or it's mom or it's dad or whatever it is, we're constantly on the move to go fulfill that task. And in so doing, sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. In trying to do good work, sometimes we forget to be good human beings. So this is not a complicated response this morning. We're going to sing a song called So Will I. It's new to us, so I'm just going to invite you to stay seated and listen well. This is a song that kind of says God is a God of the whole universe. And that is a lot of stuff. And yet our God is not too busy to be good to us. And so neither can we be too busy to be good human beings. If God is good, so will I be good this morning. So what I want you to do is I want you to consider who your neighbor is. If you don't know where to start, who lives next door to you? When I was preparing for this message this morning, on my left, I know Rodney and Linda very well. They've been here and we love them and we engage them a lot. And on the other side, I know who my neighbors are. I'm not going to give their names. I know their names, but I don't know them well. I don't know what their hurts are. I don't know what their struggles are, and I've failed in that manner. So for me, it's not complicated. I need to start next door with my neighbor. Maybe you know your neighbors, and you go, they're not hurting, and so I'm trying to discover who it is that God is sending me to be human to be good to be sweet and gentle, to fulfill my purpose of being a good neighbor. I want to take some time as we sing this song, and I want you to prayerfully consider who your neighbor is and what you can do to be a Samaritan to them.
God of creation, there at the start, before the beginning of time, with no point of reference, you spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of life.